Praise the Lord and a very good morning to all. The Lord has given us yet another year, another day to come together as a company of God's people from all over the country and also from other countries to sit under the sound of God's word. Now, the topic chosen for this year's meditation is very, very relevant. We already touched upon some of them yesterday and also an introductory talk the first night. And this morning, without further introduction, I would like to straight go to the passage that we are considering this morning. We are going to talk about the message that the Lord Jesus gave to two churches, Pergamos and Thyatira. We have to hurry through them because we have to deal with two messages. So within the limited time, we will try to look at the most important things in those messages. Now, in the notes given to you, there are many historical or technical details about these cities and the places. But we will not dwell upon them because that's not the most important thing. You can go through those notes and read them. But in the message, I would like to focus upon the spiritual message the Lord wanted to convey to these churches. That is what is relevant to us. That is what is very, very important to us. So I would skip the technical details about the city and all that, and I would try to focus upon the most important spiritual messages the Lord wanted to convey to these churches. Now let us remember that these are messages not only for those churches, these are messages for our churches also. These are messages to each and every one of us. We want the Lord to speak to us as we go through these letters. Now, there is something common. If you look at these two churches, there are many things common in those churches. Now, we know that we are living in the last days where there is a lot of moral decline, not only in the world, but in the church. We know that one of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel, the testimony of the Lord Jesus today, is the compromise, idolatry, and immorality that has crept into Christian churches today. That is there very much in the Western world, that is there in other parts of the world as well. And those things that are relevant to us today are dealt with in detail in both these letters. Now look at what is common in these letters. See, in the first letter, that is a letter to the church at Pergamos, that is chapter 2 of Revelation, as you know, in verse 14, we read about sacrifice to idols, and we also read about sexual immorality. Sacrifice to idols, idolatry, and immorality. Look at the next letter. That is letter to Thyatira that we are going to consider today. And in that also, verse 20, see, same thing is mentioned. Sexual immorality and sacrifice to idols. So these two things are common in both those churches. There was sexual immorality and place given to idols, idol worship, or eating things that are sacrificed to idols. Now we know that that is what is going on in the world, in the churches today. A great man of God once said, God's greatest problem today is not that sinners are sinning. God's greatest problem today is that saints are sinning. That is God's greatest problem. Sinners are supposed to do, that's their job, right? There's nothing big about it. But God's heartache today is that saints are sinning. That is what you see here. There is immorality. The Lord is not talking about immorality out in the world. He is writing to believers, to the churches, local churches in different places. And there he saw immorality inside the church. He saw idols inside the church. That's terrible, not out in the world. As someone once said, I look for the church and I found it in the world. And I look for the world and I found it in the church. That is what has happened. Worldliness, compromise, immorality, idol worship. These are the four things that are common in Christian churches today all over the world. And those issues, four issues, are neatly addressed in these two letters. That is why these letters become very, very relevant to all of us. Because what's happening to us today, what's happening to Christian church today, is addressed in these letters. So the Spirit of God wants to talk to us about those things. Now we will come to the details of that little later. As we start this letter in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, in all these letters, the Lord introduces himself in different ways. Various aspects of his personality, various aspects of his work are described in the introductory remarks, what the Lord says about himself. So here the Lord introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the word with which he can judge the evildoers in the church and separate from the genuine believers. The word of God, the standard of the word of God, separates genuine believers and the fake ones, the hypocrites, or those who are not genuine. The word of God does that today also. When you measure your life against the standard of God's word, you see whether you are genuine or not. When you teach the truths of God's word and measure your life up to those standards, you can easily find out whether you belong to the genuine category or whether you belong to the fake, hypocritical category. So here the Lord introduces himself as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword that can divide between the genuine and that which is not genuine. Now, as I said, I would like to dwell upon the spiritual truths in this passage that are relevant to all of us, that would help us in our church life and in our day-to-day life. Now, the first thing I would like to say, verse 13, I know. That's how it begins. That is the first thing the Lord says. After introducing himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the first thing the Lord says, I know. You know, that phrase repeatedly occurs 7 times in these letters. You would have probably noticed that earlier. In chapter 2, verse 2, that is there, and verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 15. 7 times the Lord says, I know. The one who speaks to us is the one who knows everything about us. I'm speaking to you now. I may be touching upon some aspects of your personal life, your private life, your spiritual life. But I don't know anything about you. I just know you when I say, hello, how are you? And when we hug each other, that's all that we know of each other. But the one who writes this letter is not one who just says hello and shake hands with us. He is one who knows everything about us. I know. He knows. That's a solemn thought. We are seated in the presence of a God who knows everything about us. He knows all the details of our life. That's a very, very solemn thought. It is with whom that we have to transact our business. We cannot fool him. You know, when we get to know each other, I can appear to be a very spiritual man before you. I can talk in spiritual language. I can talk about spiritual things. And you would naturally think that I'm a very godly man. But you can't do that with God, because we are dealing with someone who knows us thoroughly. Even as we are seated in the presence of God, remember this, God knows every bit of you. God knows every bit of the preachers. God knows me. God knows you. I know. That's how he begins his letter. I know your works and where you dwell. I know all about your life and I know where you live. That means the Lord knows your address. Did you know that? The Lord knows your address. He knows where you dwell. You know, in Acts chapter 9, you look at it later, the Lord gives the address of somebody. Have you read that? When the Lord spoke to Ananias, he gave the address of the house in which Saul of Tarsus lives. It's there in Acts chapter 9. He told the street name. Saul of Tarsus, care of Judas, straight street. It is written there. So the Lord knows your address. The Lord knows where we dwell. And the Lord knows our works. That means he knows all about us. Now this morning, as I said, it's a very solemn thought that the Lord knows. You know, that should send a sense of fear in our heart. The Lord knows about me, everything about me. But another aspect of that is, that's a very comforting thought. See here, the context is, they are living in a city where Satan has his throne. And in the next verse we read that in that city someone was killed for the faithful ministry that he was undertaking. He was killed among you. So Satan dwells there. Satan has his headquarters there. Satan has his throne there. And he has persecuted people. Antipas was killed by Satan. So that was a place of conflict. That was a place of opposition. That was a place of difficulty. So on one side, it's a very solemn thought that the Lord knows us. But on the other side, it's very comforting to know that the Lord knows everything about us. The Lord says, I know that you are dwelling in the midst of conflicts. I know that you are dwelling in the midst of persecution. I know that you are dwelling in a place where Satan has his throne. I know all about it. I know your struggles. I know the difficulties that you have been passing through. I know the persecution that you have endured. I know all that you have been facing. This morning, dear believers, that's a very comforting thought. Many of us are passing through various types of difficulties that we cannot share with others. That we cannot explain to others. Others may never understand, even if you try to explain it to them. But there is someone who knows all about you. As you pass through turbulences in life, as you face persecutions, as you face difficulties in life, and when you know that others cannot know or others will not understand what you are passing through, it's very, very comforting to know that there is one who knows everything about us, one who knows what exactly we are passing through. When we are in the midst of a storm, the Lord knows where we are because he is omniscient. And because he is omnipresent, he can be with us in the midst of that storm. And because he is omnipotent, he can see us through that storm. What a great comfort that is. Because he is omnipresent, he is with us in the midst of that storm. Because he is omniscient, he knows where exactly we are in the storm. And because he is omnipotent, he can see us through the storm. So this morning we are seated in the presence of a God who knows everything about us. That's a solemn thought, and that is also a very, very comforting thought. And the Lord says, I know. I know what you're passing through. I know your difficulties. I know where you dwell. What a wonderful thing that is. Then the Lord goes on to say, he goes on to appreciate all the good things about them. You know, we in our human nature, if there are 99 good things about a person and one bad thing, we would highlight that one bad thing. We just ignore those 99 good things. We may not make a mention of it. We always talk about that one bad thing. But look at how the Lord deals with these churches, not only in this letter, in the other churches also, other letters also. Wherever there is something to commend, the Lord does not forget to appreciate that. That's a good example for us. When you see something good in someone, and of course something bad also, because we are all human beings, don't focus on that which is bad. You can help him to correct it, but remember to appreciate that which is good. So the Lord, as he writes these letters, he does not forget to appreciate the good things about these churches. The Lord commends them. You know, as the Lord walks in the midst of these candlesticks, as we see in the earlier part of the book of Revelation, the Lord is walking in the midst of these churches, and he's examining all things that are said and done. Everything going on in the churches, he is examining, he is supervising, and he appreciates the good things in them. Of course, he rebukes the bad things also, but the Lord appreciates the difficult circumstance in which they live. The Lord appreciates the sacrifice they have made. The Lord appreciates the persecution that they have undergone. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, here we read, the Lord commends this church for holding fast his name, holding strong his name, and not denying the faith even in times of persecution. Dear brothers and sisters, what little suffering you undertake for the name of the Lord, what sacrifice, if at all we can call it a sacrifice, what sacrifice we make for the sake of the Lord Jesus is never forgotten. It may be very small. It may be insignificant in the eyes of people. People may never say a word of appreciation about that. But if you are suffering anything for the name of the Lord, if you are paying a price for your Christian faith in your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your office, at home, in the university, in the college, remember, the Lord is making a note of it. And he will definitely reward you. He will definitely appreciate all the good things that there is in you. That's a very, very good thought. So the Lord appreciates the good things about them. And before that, the Lord said, I know what you're passing through. I know where you dwell. Then he goes on to say something not so good about them. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. There are two main accusations against them. One is that they permit the teaching of Balaam. Then they follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? You know, we can explain that in so many different ways. But we know, if you read the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, the advice of Balaam led the people to immorality and idol worship. And similar sins infiltrated these churches also. As I mentioned in the beginning, that is an accusation against both these churches. Immorality, sexual immorality, and also giving place to idols. Now, literally, we may not have an idol in our church today or in our life today, but we know the definition of what an idol is. An idol is something that is placed in the place of God. Anything that comes between me and God is an idol in my life. In that sense, all of us may have some sort of an idol in our life. We may not be literally worshiping before a stone or a piece of wood. That's right. But if you search your heart, you can see that there is some kind of an idol in your life. Something that prevents you from going forward in your Christian life. Is there something like that in your life? Something that stops you from progressing. Something that you have placed in the place of God. Something between you and your God. Something that hinders the fellowship between you and God. That's an idol. So we may not literally worship an idol in its literal sense, but we all can have idols in our life, and idols can come into the church. Traditions can become an idol for a church, you know, in order to follow the teachings of the scriptures. Idols can come in and stop that. tradition takes precedence over the word of God. That's happening in many of our assemblies also. Traditions are given more place. So tradition is an idol in that church. So here, two things, sexual immorality and idol worship. These were the two common things in both these churches. Oh, I must wait here and stop here and say something about it. Very seldom do people talk about these things. But we know that these are the greatest problems in churches today. There's a decline of purity or moral purity in the churches of God today. In the lives of people, you know, people compromise. These churches were compromising churches. And out in the world, it is there, immorality. But in the church also, it is there. Moral standards are compromised. People say, it doesn't matter. You know, once someone asked John MacArthur a question. Is it right for a young man to kiss a young girl? Good question, right? So, he was asked this question. Is it right for a young man to kiss a young girl? He gave an excellent answer. He said, any touch that creates inability for the Holy Spirit to hold control is wrong. That's a very comprehensive answer. Forget about kissing or holding hands. Forget about that. Even a touch outside the control of the Holy Spirit is sin. That is the standard of the Bible. Hope you understand that. That's the standard of the Bible. That's the standard of a holy God. Standard of a holy God. Thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In 1 Peter chapter 1 we read, be ye holy for I am holy. What is God's standard? It's not a question of immorality. It is not a question of sin, kissing. It is a question of even touching someone outside the control of the Holy Spirit is wrong. A wrong look is sinful. Matthew 5:28. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. These days, many people don't look at a girl physically, you know, literally, they look at the pictures that come. Even so-called believers, they spend hours and hours watching things that are not right. I know it for sure. That's why I'm talking about that from the pulpit. Many wives have complained that my husband is doing this. They are good in the church. They may be teaching, preaching, leading in the church, but in their private personal life, there is sin. There is immorality. So immorality is not there just in Pergamos or Thyatira. It is there in our midst also. It may not come out in open all the time, but in the secret lives of people, immorality is entertained. Even a touch outside the control of the Holy Spirit is sin. That is God's standard. Dearly beloved, we are dealing with a holy God. God of the Bible is a holy God. His standard of holiness is very, very high. If we claim to be His children, we should rise up to that standard of holiness. There should be no compromise in that area. If at all we ever fail in our looks, fail in our thoughts, fail in our attitudes, that very moment we should run to God and cry out to Him as David did in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we must cry out to God, confess our failure and seek His forgiveness. Don't wait to be caught by the other people in the church. Even a small failure in your thought, your look, your touch, your attitude should drive you into the presence of a holy God, crying out, oh God, I have sinned, I want you to forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, we are dealing with a holy God. And when the Lord looked at these churches, He saw immorality. He saw decline and he saw idolatry. He saw place for, you know, other things in the place of God. In Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, there's a verse that talks about the pain God feels when people go after idols. You know, one word is used there. God's heart is crushed when we go after idols. You know what happens to God? God is grieved, God is pained, and God's heart is crushed. That's what idol worship does. When we give place to something else, other than God in our life, heart of God is crushed, it is broken. Oh, what a sad thing that is. So these two sins are major sins that are dealt with in both these letters. And the Lord says, I know all about it. And in verse 15 it says, I hate it. You know, the teaching of the Nicolaitans probably also referred to an attempt by some people in the church to create a division in the church. That's what many scholars say. To divide between the clergy and the laity. To usurp authority in the church in the wrong way. So all that, the Lord says, I hate. And in verse 16, he says, repent. That's a solution. What is repentance? Repentance is not just feeling sorry. There is sorrow in repentance, no doubt. You know, many of these letters, the Lord asked the believers of the church to repent. What does repent mean? Repent does not just mean feel sorry about it. There is sorrow in repentance, there is no doubt. But in repentance, there is a turning around. One of the best examples of repentance in the whole of the Bible is, the most familiar one, is the story of the prodigal son. He went away from his father's home, and when he realized, when he came to his senses, when he realized his condition, he repented. He turned around. He realized his condition, his lost condition. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. He not only said that, he did it. At the end of every year, we say, this year, now come on, complete the sentence. Everybody knows that. This year, I will arise and go to my father. Next year end, you're ready to say the same thing, right? You never arise. We never arise. We never go to our father's house. That boy, if he had stayed back with the pigs, with that desire in his heart, oh, I wish if I could go home. How wonderful it would have been if I could go home. That's not what he did. He came to his senses. He arose. And he walked back to his father's house. That is where he was reconciled and received with gladness. Dear brothers and sisters, repentance is not just feeling a remorse. Repentance is not just a sense of sorrow. That's all there. But repentance is doing something about your lifestyle. Repentance is turning around. Right about turn. Returning to the Father. That is what the Lord is asking them to do. Turn away from your sins. Not just feel sorry for your sin, but turn away. Leave them, forsake them. Come back to God. That is the solution to the problem. He asked them to repent, to turn away from these evil teachings, from these evil tendencies. And at the last part of that letter, it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. Let him hear what the Spirit says. He who has an ear. What does that mean? Does it make any sense? If you have an ear, you listen to what I am saying. Well, I know that all of you have ears. Then what's the meaning of saying that? That means all who have ears do not hear. Just because you have ears, it doesn't mean that you hear what God says. Only those who are willing to hear would hear what God says. When we go to a meeting, you heard the word of God being preached. Most of us hear the preacher because it comes through loudspeaker. Most of us hear the preacher, but very few hear the Spirit of God. Most of us hear the sermon, but very few listen to what God says. We hear what the preacher says, but many of us do not hear what God says. The Lord is saying, if you are willing to hear, if you are listening ears, then you better listen to what the Spirit says. That is what the Lord tells us also. I'm sure all of you are listening to my words. You're listening to the preacher. You're listening to the voice that comes into your ears. That's true. But are you listening to God? Is God speaking to you in the midst of all this noise? In the midst of this message or any other message? Can you hear the Lord speak to you? Does the Lord touch upon some area, sensitive area in your life? Is God asking you to change? Is God asking you to humble yourself? Is God asking you to repent, to turn around? That's what is important. It's not enough to say that the message was good. It's not enough to say that, oh, I understood everything, I took down notes, all very good things, but did you hear God? He came to IBF, and as you go back, I'm sure you will evaluate the sessions here. You will say that session was good and this was good, the singing was good and all that. That's all right, nothing wrong in that. But how many of you can say that I went to IBF and I heard God? I heard God speaking to me. Forget about the preacher. I heard God. Here it says what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're willing, you must listen to that. And in the last part of that letter, in verse 17, you know, there is a promise also given. In every letter, I think almost every letter, that promise is there. What is the good promise that is given? You know, some wonderful promises are given there. Look at the promise in this verse. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. There are many interpretations to it. I'm not going to the technical aspects of it. Hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it was promised to those who proved themselves to be genuine. The blessedness of an intimate fellowship with God, with Christ, and the spiritual nourishment that comes with it. That is what manna speaks about. You know, manna refers to the Lord Jesus in a sense. And manna is something that nourishes us, that feeds us. So the blessedness of an intimate fellowship with Christ and the spiritual nourishment and freshness that come from it is promised to the overcomers. And white stone speaks of a token of acceptance and a symbol of victory. Individual approval by the Lord is promised. White stone is a symbol of that. Personal delight of the Lord in each one of us. And a title to glory will be given to the faithful. So nourishment that comes from intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And also a title to glory, an honorable title, will be given to the faithful. So when you go through this letter, we saw the Lord says, I know. And we saw the Lord saying, appreciating all that was right with them. Then he went on to rebuke them for what was wrong. Then finally, his commendation, his promise, not commendation, his promise to those who stand faithful. Now, the thought continues, though it is a different letter, in verse 18 onwards. You know, the thought continues. That also is a fallen church, and it can be called as a compromising church or an adulterous church. Now look at how the Lord introduces himself here. Here the Lord says, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, verse 18. That means his vision is piercing vision, a vision that can see everything, and feet like fine brass that symbolizes the righteous judgment he would execute. Now here, the Lord Jesus introduces himself as one who has a piercing vision and one who has feet like brass that symbolizes the righteous judgment he would execute. All the judgments of the Lord are always righteous. His eyes are piercing. You cannot hide anything from his sight. He sees through everything, and his righteous judgments are always righteous. That's what is good about our Lord. He judgeth only righteously. Now, he commends them. He commends their love. You know, that's wonderful. In verse 19, I know your works, I know your love, I know your service, I know your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I know all the good things about you. That again is a wonderful thing. I reminded you of that earlier. You know, in spite of the wrong things that were in them, the Lord does not forget to commend the good things in them. I know your love. I know your patience. I know your works. All that you have done because of your love for me. That's a beautiful verse in the book of Hebrews that I always like to read. Let me find that verse for you. You know, that's a very good verse that tells us that the Lord does not forget anything good that we have done because of our love for him, because of our love for his name's sake. See, that should encourage us to serve the Lord faithfully, knowing that even if men do not appreciate what we do, the Lord always appreciates. Yeah, that's Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. See, the Lord commends their love, the church at Thyatira, the Lord commends their love and works and service and faith and patience. That should encourage us to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Many of the sisters here, you may not come up on the pulpit, you may not be seen in the limelight, but in the background, behind your husbands or behind the scene, many of you are laboring for the Lord in various ways, in taking care of God's people, God's servants, taking time and effort, spending money. And the verse we read says, the Lord is not unjust to forget any of those things. Dear sisters, be encouraged. Whatever you do for the sake of the Lord, because of your love for the Lord, even the church may not know that, they may not appreciate that, but the word of God says the Lord is not unjust to forget even a single thing that you do because of your love for the Lord. I am reminded of a scene in Andhra many years ago when I went to Andhra. A poor woman clad in very not so good dress, you know, looks almost like a beggar. I suppose that's a sister in the church. After the meeting, she came up to me and gave me a small fellowship in my hand. I did not refuse it. I knew she had no money to give a fellowship because she looked like that. And I opened my hand. It was just 5 rupees. That really touched my heart. 5 rupees. That is probably her earning for a week, I suppose, or something like that. The Lord will never forget those 5 rupees. He may consider it greater than 5,000 rupees that somebody else gave. The Lord will never, never forget. So here it says, I know your love, your patience, and all that I know. But then I have something against you. What is that? The Lord says, almost the same thing that we read earlier in the previous church. You know, the Lord says, I have something against you. You allow. Did you see that in verse 20? You allow. You know, in some churches, people think, oh, we tolerate everybody. We allow everyone. And they think that's a sign of their godliness. That's not. When you allow that which is not right, that's not a sign of your godliness. That's a sign of your compromise. And the Lord says, you allow certain people. You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she takes away the fear of sinning from your life. Because you permit Jezebel, who promotes immorality and compromise, she takes away the fear of sin from the lives of the people in the church. She says it's all right. Let me tell you this. Any doctrine that takes away the fear of sinning and promotes an unrestrained lifestyle is definitely a false teaching. Let me say that again. Any doctrine that takes away the fear of sinning and promotes an unrestrained, uncontrolled lifestyle is certainly a false teaching. That is what was happening in this church. Through this woman, compromise came in, and she was promoting immorality and things that were, you know, hated by God. And there were people who propagated this false teaching and who were partners in her spiritual adultery. And the Lord says, all of them will be punished. Anyone who promotes compromise, anyone who promotes immorality, anyone who promotes an unrestrained lifestyle among the people of God, anyone who allows such people and such ideas will be punished by the Lord. That is what the Lord says here. I hate. At the end of verse 15, he says, I hate those things. And to them also he says, you know, verse 20, talk about sexual immorality and idols. And then verse 21, look at verse 21. The Lord says, I gave her time to repent. That's again another great truth. God always gives us time to repent. But remember, God is long-suffering but not ever-suffering. There is a time limit for God. God has placed a time limit for repentance. And his patience is not endless. The Lord says, I gave her time to repent, and she should have repented when I gave her the time, because this time is not everlasting time. This is not an endless time. God is long-suffering, but he is not ever-suffering. And the Lord says, I gave her time. Now, in verse 23, something else is said. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. God of the Bible is a God who wants to know what's going on in your mind. I've noticed this in other places in the Bible. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, you're all familiar with Genesis 6. Man had sinned exceedingly, and God was grieved, and God decided to wipe out the whole earth. You know that. You know what is written there? Why did God decide to wipe out the whole earth during, you know, Noah's days? That's what I'm talking about. Oh, the reason is given. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did God decide to wipe out the whole human race, except Noah and his family? Not because, just because of adultery or immorality or drunkenness. What's the reason given? God, when he looked down from heaven, he looked at the hearts of men and women. Not only their external sins and external actions. He looked at their hearts and he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God was grieved and he said, I'm going to finish them off. Yes, it's true, God sees our external sins, no doubt, but God sees more than that. In Psalm 51, when David prayed after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, there is one sentence that he says, oh God, you seek truth in the inward parts. God of the Bible is a God who seeks truth in our inward parts. A God who searches the hearts and reigns intense imagination, the purposes in our heart. And this morning, dear brothers and sisters, we should know this. God is interested in your heart. God wants to know what's going on in your mind. What do you think about others? What's your attitude to others? What are you harboring in your heart? What are the imaginations that you entertain? That's very, very important. And God says, I am a God who takes care. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Verse 23. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, the Lord promises something wonderful to them also. In verse 26, the Lord says, he promises the overcomer, the reward of authority over the nations in the future. I will give them authority in the future. And also the Lord promises the overcomer morning star. What can that mean? You know, the morning star is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These genuine followers of Christ will have a part in all that the Lord has, in all his blessings. They will have a part in the rapture when the Lord Jesus appears. And all that pertains to the morning star, all the blessedness of the morning star, they will also be partakers of. The Lord gives wonderful promises to them. But let us not forget the solemn, serious warnings the Lord gave to these churches. The Lord said, I know. And the Lord said, I search. And the Lord comments, the Lord appreciates, and the Lord rebukes, the Lord warns, and the Lord promises. What a wonderful God we have. We are serving such a God. I'm sure the Lord has touched upon some areas of our life this morning. And as we continue in the coming days, considering the other, letter to the other churches, I'm sure the Lord will have something to speak to us. And when the Lord speaks to us, let us humble ourselves, acknowledge our failures, repent, turn around, and look to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to change. I want you to help me. Please help me. May that be our prayer. Shall we pray? God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in and through whom we have access into thy presence. We thank thee that we belong to the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for the wonderful reminders that you send us time and again so that we may turn away from our sinful ways and that we might lead a life that is pleasing unto thee. Thank thee, Lord, for this conference. Thank thee for the themes that we are now considering. Thank thee for helping us to consider some of the solemn, comforting thoughts this morning. Lord, we are glad that you know everything about us, and we also realize that you're a God who searches the hearts and reins of our minds. And help us, Lord, to fear you with all our heart, serve thee with all our heart, and to know that you are a God who rewards us for all the labor that we invest in your name. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. We pray that thou will continue to speak to our hearts even as we disperse and go to other sessions. We ask this prayer with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.